Our scripture for today comes from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, the passage printed on page 9 in the bulletin. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit in the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us as we come before God's word together. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that we would behold your son Jesus, that we would come to know him and love him. We would see him as the source of our very lives, and that we would desire him above all else. Do that because you love us. Amen. All right, kids, a few things for you to be listening for. One, it's campfire. Okay, be listening for campfire. And then listen for this phrase, the precious blood of your Savior King. Precious blood of your Savior King. And then the last one is actually what I want to start this whole sermon with. I want you and everybody now to think back to what might have been one of the most exciting and at the same time most frightening days that you have every year. Any guesses as to what that might be? Did somebody say first day of school? No. Okay, I thought somebody did. That's what I'm talking about, first day of school. That's great. Yeah, maybe somebody should have said that. Yeah, it's most exciting if you're returning to a school you know, where you're going to see friends that you know, it's a familiar environment, and you haven't seen them all summer, it sounds wonderful, right? It's frightening if you are the new kid, you've moved to a new town, you're going to a new school, and you start asking those questions like, who am I going to sit next to in class? Is anybody going to talk to me? Is anybody going to like me? Who am I going to sit with at lunch? Will I have anybody to play with during recess? Is anybody going to want to play with me during recess? The bad news is that those questions, those fears, don't go away when you get older, okay? What they do is they begin to look differently. And so your parents, your teachers, your coaches, your pastor still struggle with that same kind of fear, right? They look differently, but it's still there. A couple quotes for us all to think about. This one is from Tom Arnold, which is in our bulletin, and that might be the first time that he's ever made it into an order of Christian worship. Hopefully it's the first time. It's a very insightful quote, which is why it's included. He says this, "I do comedy to have something out there so people will like me. It's the reason behind almost everything I do." Some of you will, of course, be familiar with Jerry Rice as well, who is, he holds most of the NFL receiving records. And during his Hall of Fame induction speech, here's what he said. "My single regret about my career is I never took the time to enjoy it. I was always working. I was afraid to fail. The fear of failure is the engine that has driven me my entire life. The reason they never caught me from behind is because I ran scared. People always are surprised how insecure I was. The doubts, the struggles, it's who I am." Now, we call that phenomenon by a whole lot of different names. Sometimes peer pressure, we call it insecurity, we call it people pleasing, sometimes codependency. The way the Bible talks about that feeling, and we all know what that is as the fear of man. And whatever we call it, we see this all over our lives, right? And it can get to a point where you begin to feel like you're actually being controlled by the opinions of others. That your entire life is wrapped up in what that other person thinks about you. And it's all over the place. It can be within the workplace. It could be within the family. It could be a classmate. It could be with friends. And it feels all consuming to you. What I want us to see is that underlying that is a deep sense of shame. What is shame? Brené Brown, who has done a lot of great research on shame, defines shame this way. It's that warm feeling that washes over us, making us feel small, flawed, and never good enough. And she distinguishes it from guilt. Guilt is, I did something wrong. Shame is, I am wrong. See the difference? Shame is something that's much harder to get rid of, and it's underlying most, if not all, of these struggles that we have with insecurity. And so the question is, what do we do about that? Remember Peter's audience. They're facing something similar. They've been scattered. Remember, they came to faith in a certain environment. Then they've been scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so this entire fall semester, we've been talking about what it looks like to live in the midst of a people that don't believe the same things that you do. So Peter's audience had been practicing a certain way of life. They have since stopped practicing that way of life since they came to know Jesus. And now they're facing this pressure around them by those who are still living in an old way. That's the context. That's what's happening. And the temptation is for them to cave to that. And so what Peter says, the way he addresses this temptation is, again, this won't come as a surprise if you've been with us the last couple months. He returns once again to their identity in Jesus. He tells them they've got to live out their new life in Christ. Remember who you are in Jesus. So the question we've asked every week is, what does it mean to live as a people of hope? Here's how we'll answer it this week. Living as a people of hope means living out our new life in Christ in the face of social pressure to do otherwise. It means living out our new life in Christ in the face of social pressure to do otherwise. So the question that I want to ask this afternoon is, how do we do that? How do we live out this reality of our new life in Christ in the midst of very real pressure to do otherwise? And I think there are three ways from this passage that we'll look at. The first is this. We live out our new life in Christ by believing that following Jesus results in joy. You find this in these first few verses. If you look back to verse 1, you see that he begins this explanation of the new life by connecting us to Jesus once again. All the time, he's connecting us to Jesus and saying, this is the example to follow. And so he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. So what is Christ's example? If you remember, in the past two chapters, he's talked a lot about how whenever Jesus was persecuted, when he suffered, when he was maligned, when he was attacked, he never responded in kind. Instead, he continued to suffer, and in so doing, he was entrusting himself to the hands of God rather than responding in the way that he wanted to. And so what Peter is saying is, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Over and over again, he's saying that your life as a Christian is to be modeled and patterned after Jesus' life. This is specifically what he says in chapter 2, verse 21. And what that means, then, is to not live any longer in accord with this old selfish passions, and instead to live according to the will of God. So the reason for that, he says, is that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a weird way of saying things, right? So what's he saying? He's saying this. The person who has chosen to live for the will of God rather than for their own human passions is actually, even if it means that they're going to suffer, has said, I'm done with sin. I've ceased sinning in that regard. Not ceasing to struggle with sin, But he's saying ceasing from sin in order to obey the will of God. And that is going to result in suffering. And so the implication for us here, and this is a huge point of the letter as a whole that's worth driving home in our second to last sermon on this series, is that suffering is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. We follow a crucified, suffering Savior, and we're called to actually follow in those footsteps that he himself walked in this path of suffering. And this is a really hard thing to hear. We can kind of grow callous to it, and that we talk about it every week. But Peter is saying that this is the reality of our lives now, that following Jesus will result in suffering. This is another application of it in terms of our relationships with other people. And he gives this specific call, what it looks like to no longer obey these passions of the flesh, but instead the will of God. And it's in verse 3. Look back there. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What's going on in this passage? A lot of things, right? Basically, what he's saying here is that all of these are a picture of this unrestrained appetite for food and for sex and for drink. All these things are being done in excess. That's what's happening. Most of them actually took place in pagan worship festivals as well. So there's some of that tied up. That's why it says lawless idolatry. The point is that this wasn't unusual behavior. This is what everybody else was doing, and it's what they were facing. And so notice this, though. In each of these cases, what's happening is that they are taking something good, a good gift of God, and misusing it. Twisting it, perverting it, abusing it. So, for example, sex and marriage is a glorious gift of God. Alcohol, consumed in moderation, obeying the laws of the land, all those qualifications in place, is a glorious gift of God. What happens here, though, is this promiscuity and this drunkenness takes this good thing and misuses it, perverts it, makes it into something wrong and bad. And so I want to say quickly on this front, this list might hit home for you. These might be particular things that you find really difficult areas to follow Jesus in. And if that's you, I want to say a couple things. One is that the grace of Jesus extends to that struggle as well. It's not as though these particular sins are somehow outside the reach of his grace to you. These are some of the sins for which Jesus has died. There is grace for these struggles. But secondly, what we've got to appreciate is that these habits, these ways of life, are not only dehumanizing, they're actually destructive to you. This is where Peter heads. Why does he say, don't do this any longer? The reason that he says this because this is no longer who you are as a Christian. A radical break has taken place in that you have gone from death to life. And when you return to these ways, you're returning to a way of death that is no longer characteristic as to who you are. You've been born again through this living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus. That is who you are now. Don't forget that. Live in accord with that now. And I know even hearing that is still unbelievably difficult because you hear this list of things and you start thinking, well, the reason these things are a temptation is because they're really fun, right? These things feel really good a lot of the times. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a temptation to us. And the temptation is to think that way, to go, man, that's really hard to say no to these things. And then you take it a step farther and you start thinking, well, if this feels so good, why doesn't God want me to do it? Does he have any kind of good reason for saying no? And what subtly begins to occur in our thinking is that we begin viewing God as this killjoy who really has these sort of arbitrary standards set up to keep you from enjoying what you really want to do. And that's a really tough place to be. If you don't see at all the reason why God would call us away from something, and we start thinking that he's holding out on us in some way. This actually goes all the way back to the garden. This was the temptation for Adam and Eve, and it's the temptation for us underlying every single sin. The temptation to believe that God is telling me not to do this because he's holding out on me, because he doesn't want me to enjoy things fully. This is where we find ourselves pretty regularly. What's the solution? What does the gospel say to this? Here's how I want us to apply this passage. We have got to believe in those moments that following Jesus leads to joy. What Jesus promises is a joy in knowing him and following him that actually delivers. And so the point is that God is not arbitrarily saying, do this, don't do that. What he's saying is, I have made you in a particular way where your heart's desires will ultimately be satisfied only in me, and I've created you this way to enjoy these good gifts, to enjoy sex in the right context, to enjoy drink in the right context. But the moment that we take those things out of that context, we begin cutting against the grain with which we were made. That's the point here. At that point, when we take this and we pull it out of this context in the way that God intended, it becomes very dangerous. Okay, kids. We went camping Friday night with my three sons, and we had a great campfire. It was a fantastic fire because the weather was just right for it, and we had a big old fire built up. And so one of the reasons it was great, though, as well, is because we kept the fire in the fire ring, right? What if we said, this fire is so wonderful, I don't want it to stop right now. Let's get this fire and get it into the tent with us so we can enjoy it later tonight. Not a very good idea, right? Goes from something that is really wonderful and enjoyed in a particular context, in a particular way, and all of a sudden, when pulled out of that context, it becomes extraordinarily dangerous. This is what sin does to us, taking something good and enjoying it in the wrong way. Jesus has created us for something better. He is our example. How did he face this temptation? How did he face real suffering? How did he face the difficulties of obeying the will of his Father even when it was hard? This is how, according to Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So even Jesus, when he's faced with this unbelievably difficult call, infinitely more difficult than anything that we'll ever be called to do or that we'll have to face, but when he's faced with this unbelievable difficult call of following his Father, which means going to the cross and suffering immensely, what does he do? He sets his eyes on the joy that is before him, knowing that ultimately there is joy on the other end of this obedient act. That's what he enjoyed. That's what he calls us to do as well. We have got to believe that there is joy in following Jesus. We've got to believe that. That's the first way that we live into this reality of our new life in Christ, and it's one of the first ways that we can actually confront this temptation to bow down for the approval of other people. So that's our first point, but the same obedience, though, that he calls us to has really rough social consequences. And this is our second point now. We live out our new life in Christ by worshiping God rather than people. We worship God rather than people. This is in verses 4 through 6. So people see the way Peter's audience is no longer doing the things they used to do, right? And how do they respond? Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, there are some spots in Scripture where it's difficult to map onto our situation, right? Where they kind of go, I don't really know how this applies. This isn't one of them, right? You know this intimately. The situations you get yourself in when you think, I'm going to stop caving to this temptation and to this social pressure. I'm going to say no to it. And what happens? Well, at best, you kind of get painted as the sanctimonious, self-righteous guy, right? At worst, you get maligned. You get shamed publicly or online because you start acting like you're better than other people. This is a very real temptation. And it's really hard when you know that obeying Jesus in this moment is going to result in really difficult social situations for me. And the question that we have to face in that moment is, to whom will I listen? Whose voice will be preeminent in my mind at that point? Will it be God or will it be these other people? And what this does for us is this opens up for us this huge struggle that we have with this very real temptation to replace God with other people. And again, as I mentioned in the confession of sin, that might sound a little strong to put it that way, but the way this works is that we get so set on the desire and the approval of other people that we raise it up to the level of a need. We think, I must have that. And when we must have something like that, we begin being controlled by that. And when you are controlled by something, whether you like it or not, you are functionally worshiping that. That's what happens to us. So we end up worshiping people because we believe they have something that we must have. And as is often the case, Michael Scott from The Office is the perfect example of this. Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like a compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised. And then this one. Would I rather be feared or loved? Easy. Both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me. What does this look like for us? What does it look like to be functionally controlled by the approval of other people? I mean, because nobody's going to say, I worship other people. How does it show itself in our lives? This comes from a list from Ed Welch's great book on this topic. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. He says this, you might be a people pleaser if you're overcommitted and have a really hard time saying no to people. You might be a people pleaser if one of your greatest fears is being viewed as a failure. You might be controlled by the opinions of others if you are always second-guessing the decisions that you've made because of what other people might think. You might be a people pleaser if you get easily embarrassed or if you avoid conflict at all costs, or you're perpetually jealous of other people and you have a hard time rejoicing with good things happening to other people. If you exaggerate stories about yourself in order to put yourself in the best possible light, or if you are constantly comparing yourself with others, then it's quite likely that this has taken hold of your heart as well. Now, in all of these, what is occurring is that we begin being controlled by the opinions of others, and what's actually happening then is that those people become the object of our worship. And that is like the most convicting list ever, right? I mean, Welch goes on to say that, if somebody says they don't struggle with this, then you need to check for a pulse. That's how common this is. Again, the question, though, is what do we do about this? What's the solution? I mean, this is one of those things that for me, when I'm talking about a particular deep-seated sin, and I'm talking about it kind of in an abstract way, this is what I'm talking about for me. This hits home painfully for me, and it can feel like being enslaved to this. So what does the gospel say to us? It says this, worship God rather than people. Or in the words of the Bible, maybe more appropriately, we have got to fear God rather than fearing people. And this is actually what Peter's getting at in these admittedly odd verses in 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. He says that of these people around them who are maligning these Christians, that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What's he doing? He's reorienting his audience to the reality that Jesus is king. He's saying that he is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And here's how this matters for us. It is before him that you will stand. It is the standards of the Lord and not the standards of other people by which you will be ultimately judged. And again, maybe that doesn't sound that comforting to think, okay, I'm going to stand before God in judgment. That's not totally comforting either, right? But think about it this way. Your standing before him is absolutely certain if you have trusted in Jesus. So that the one who will stand before you to judge you is the same one who has laid down his very life for you. The same judge is the one who loves you that way. The same judge is the one who's done everything to have you near. This is what we have got to come to know and believe. And that's what John says in 1 John 4:16, that he prays that we would come to know and believe this. He goes on to say that it's this love, this perfect love, that will actually cast out that fear. This is the solution for us. It's only as we appreciate the greatness and the love that we have in Jesus that those loud voices, those compulsive voices that won't stop of shame and of insecurity can actually and ultimately be quieted. That's the only way out of what feels like something that is enslaving to this. How can we apply this? How can we see this in a very concrete way? I think one of the best ways or the best places to come for this to continually happen for us, to continually be reminded of this, is at this table. Because at this table, it's not just a reminder of an abstract truth that Jesus has died for you and that he loves you. What happens at this table is that you're reminded that God himself wants to be near you. That he wants to have you at his table with you. So if you think to that voice of shame that continually says you're unworthy, that you're unlovable, and that you're not desirable. And so that's why you need to go looking for that from other people. What this table says is that there's somebody who has been worthy for you. And what that means is that this God wants to be near to you now, wants to be close to you. Not just have you in some sort of kind of, yeah, he's over here, whatever. No, come to my table. Come commune with me. I want to be in you and near you and with you. That's the sort of intimacy that this table puts on display for us and reinforces for us every week. It doesn't just say that you're accepted before God. It says that you are pleasing to him. That's what will silence that voice of shame that is incessant for us. And so it's for this reason that our worship has got to be directed towards God and towards other people. And it's as we come to this table every week that our hearts can actually be unshackled from that enslavement to the opinions of others and actually begin worshiping the Lord instead. So that's our second way that we live out this new life. Thirdly, finally, we live out our new life in Christ by embodying the gospel together. And we see this in those last five verses. So what Peter says in verses 7 through 11 is that we're to live out this new life as a community. That's his big point here. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, which for him is the basis for saying everything that he's just said. He's not saying that the end times or the end of the world is going to happen tomorrow. That's not his point. What he's saying is that this final stage of God's plan of redemption and rescue is upon us, and it began with Jesus' resurrection. We live in this final stage of what Jesus is accomplishing in the world. And so what he's saying then is live in light of that reality and do so as a community. That's where we will live out our new life in Christ. So how do we do it? Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we're able to pray as a community. He says then we're to love one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Not in the same way that Jesus' once-for-all death does, of course, but in that when we respond graciously and lovingly when we've been wronged, we protect a community and prevent this sin from spiraling out of control. It covers a multitude of sins. He says that we're to show hospitality to one another and then to discover and actually use our gifts. So, big picture, we are to embody the gospel together. What does this have to do with our struggle with people-pleasing? Well, it has to do with people-pleasing in that when we struggle with that insecurity, that social insecurity with one another, the huge temptation that we have is to isolate ourselves rather than be in community with other people. This is how it works. If I avoid interaction with you, you can't reject me. If I avoid interaction with you, there's no way that I'm going to be dismissed by you and I'm not going to get hurt in that way. So it takes a couple of forms. One is we actually physically avoid people. We're not going to be in relationships with people at all. A second, more common way, though, is that, yeah, I'll be in relationships with you, but I'm only going to give you about like this much of me. I'm really going to be a closed book. I refuse to be vulnerable with you. I refuse to take down this mask and put down this front. Because if I did, you might actually reject me. What are we to do instead? What Peter calls us to is that we have to begin loving people rather than needing people. Because the twisted thing about this sort of people-pleasing and this fear of man is that you can't actually love somebody that you worship in that way. Because really what you're doing is you're controlling them and manipulating them so that they can give you something that you want, namely that approval. You can't love somebody freely because you can never say something hard to them. You could never do what's best for them if it means it would infringe upon them approving of you in some way. And so what Peter says instead is that as you are set free by the gospel, we can actually begin loving people rather than needing people. Concretely, what does this mean? It means that we have got to get involved substantially in one another's lives. There must be a place for us to actually have the opportunity to take the mask off. It doesn't have to be a huge group of people. It might be a group of two people. But there must be a place where we can begin working out this reality of the gospel, where we can show hospitality, where we can discover and use our gifts, where we can love one another well, where we can pray together well. This might be a community group for you. It might be a more casual setting. But we've got to pursue this. That's what Peter has in mind. And so he says to us, big picture, the only way to overcome this enslavement is actually to move from a place of worshiping others and instead of worshiping the Lord. Let me conclude with this quote. This reminds us that all of this, and that the only way that this is possible is through God's immense love for us in Jesus. Look to the front of your bulletin. I want you to see this quote from Paul Tripp. Kids, this is the last one for you to listen for. If you're sitting here as one who feels like, man, this is me, then I want you to really dig into this quote. Maybe memorize it. Hold on to it. This is what you need to hear, and it's what you need to believe. You don't have to be afraid of what is in your heart. And you don't have to fear being known, because there is nothing in you that could ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the precious blood of your Savior King. Jesus has set you free. He is the one who has covered your shame. He is the one who alone has dealt with it. He set us free to move into the lives of others and to stop worshiping other people and to worship God instead. Let me pray for us that God would work that out in our lives. Father, bless us to this end. We acknowledge that this is a huge struggle for us. Set us free from this by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that you're committed to bringing this about in us. Make us those who love you most of all and who through doing that are enabled to love one another well. We pray this for your glory and our good. Amen.